Hey there, everybody. Welcome back to another episode of Redeemed Through His Blood. Scott and David Durfee here. As always, how are you, Dave?
I am great. Thank you, Scott. Beautiful day here.
Yeah, we're getting some good weather here on the Wasatch Front in Orem, Utah, where we record.
Probably be snowing here when people actually listen to this, because it's so
this is spring.
A week or two delayed.
Right. Well, that's true, and it's spring, and you know. Right. They say in Utah, if you don't like the weather, just wait 20 minutes. It's going to change, especially this time of year.
Well, it's been wonderful this week, hasn't it?
Yeah, it's been a great week. Well, Dave, I think last week we spent most of the episode talking about the crying out process, the importance of that in terms of our repentance, in terms of our turning to Jesus and trying to make ourselves available to Him and Him available to us in our lives. And this week we move into the manifestations of repentance.
Yeah. So again, Scott, I think as I see it and as I've taught it and outlined it, it seems to me that there are four essential elements in the process of repentance. Repentance is a process. It's not an event. There aren't steps. Some people work better when they have steps, and that's fine. And Elder Anderson has taught how to do that in his book, The Divine Gift of Forgiveness. But there's these essential elements, as I call them, and they are the foundations of repentance. The doctrinal understanding, these are the foundations. Doctrinal understanding, faith in Christ, true faith in Jesus Christ and His atonement. The understanding of what repentance is and what it's not. The complete and uncompromising honesty that's required. Those are all foundations of repentance. Then you have the conditions of repentance, which is a broken heart and contrite spirit. So critical to fulfill those conditions of repentance that one experiences godly sorrow. The actions of repentance is what we've kind of spent time on recently, which is crying out to God in faith and offering our whole souls and our sins to Him as our sacrifice. So those are the actions of repentance. That's kind of the heart of repentance, Scott, is the crying out. And recently in Come Follow Me, you know, we didn't really talk about this, I don't think, last week, but I guess we did a little bit, but we talked about Enos and Alma last week, and in Come Follow Me, that's where we've been recently. And it just kind of struck me thinking about it this past Sunday as we studied that as a family and taught in Sunday school in all the classes in church. This experience of Enos is just a profound example of that, where the word cried, I think, is used three or four times in that small chapter. He's crying out. And I know, Scott, that we can cry out anywhere, at any time, to God. And He'll hear our prayers. We can, you know, I think we quoted, didn't we, Amulek in Alma 34, cry out in the morning, cry out at noon, cry out at night, anytime, cry out. We talked about, Amulek talks about crying out in your fields, in your closet, and he talked about what you cry for. And Amulek, Alma 34 is such a great example of what it means to cry out. Anytime, anywhere, for anything. However, it's real crying out is not very casual. It's not easy breezy. It's not just. It's not really informal. It is deep and it is reverent, and it is worshipful, and we acknowledge our need and complete, total dependence upon God. Crying out is the really, any prayer is great. Any prayer at any time, anywhere is great. But crying out is a different level, a deeper level of prayer.
When I think of crying out, Dave, you know, this is more than just, like you said, just a prayer. This, and it's more than just an event, right? It's more of an experience.
It's a yearning.
And it requires a lot of energy.
It does. Work.
A lot of work. A lot of introspection. A lot of feeling around that, that we are introspective around and so on. So,
And it's the level of prayer. I mean, Joseph Smith's first prayer, we call it his first prayer, where it really wasn't his first prayer. But Joseph Smith's vocal prayer in the sacred grove was a form of crying out. When Moroni appears to him 3 years later because of him crying out, and I'm not even sure that was out loud. You know, he's sleeping in a bedroom with a bunch of brothers and sisters, and he's probably laying in bed. That's how we at least picture it, and that's how it's been painted. I don't know really where he was. Maybe he snuck out of bed and knelt down. I don't know. So I don't know where he's at, but he may be laying in bed crying out when Moroni appears to him. But it's the yearning. It's the stretching, the soul-stretching yearning that we experience that leads to this crying out. And I want to read something from the Bible Dictionary that we didn't read last time, and it's one of my favorite parts of the Bible Dictionary. It's in page 707 of the Bible Dictionary. It's under prayer. All right, so Brother Matthews writes this in the Bible Dictionary under the topic of prayer. As soon as we learn the true relationship in which we stand towards God, namely that God is our Father and we are His children, then at once prayer becomes natural and instinctive on our part. Many of the so-called difficulties about prayer arise from forgetting this relationship. Prayer is the act by which the will of the Father and the will of the child are brought into correspondence with each other. The object of prayer is not to change the will of God, but to secure for ourselves and for others blessings, and I'll add forgiveness, that God is already willing to grant, but that are made conditional on our asking for them. Get this, two last sentences. Blessings require some work or effort on our part before we can obtain them. Prayer is a form of work and is an appointed means for obtaining the highest of all blessings. And I think the highest of all blessings, Scott, is forgiveness and to receive from our Heavenly Father knowledge of our standing before Him.
A couple of weeks ago when we did that interview with Nick, one of the things that, maybe even the thing that really changed Nick's life and the direction of his life was when he was reading in the book, The Divine Gift of Forgiveness, where he read that Elder Anderson said something along the lines of, and at some point our soul begins to cry out for Christ. Yeah. And we asked Nick, we said, Nick, what was that like for you? What was the crying out? What did that look like to you? And for Nick, Dave, if you'll remember, was that it wasn't just a single event, but it was a period of his life where he felt like his crying out to Christ. And then finally, when he was able to understand that that's exactly what that was a crying out for Christ, was that's when he was able to make it efficacious in his own life.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah, crying out is not just one single event.
Right.
It can be. Was in Enos's case, seemed to be in Alma's case. I mean, for probably 3 days and three nights, he was crying out. But after 3 days and three nights, not being able to speak, and Alma's crying out would have been in his heart and mind because he couldn't speak.
Right.
I know Elder Hollins recently encouraged us to pray vocally, and we've talked about that. But the power that can crying out vocally can be a blessing. But I just think that we are sometimes just too casual too trite, too insipid in our prayers.
Yeah. I know for me, you know, a couple of weeks, well, last week, I guess it was, you asked me, have you ever had that crying out experience? And I've been thinking about that all week. And I've had more than one. We don't have to prepare and then make this a once-in-a-lifetime event.
For sure.
Crying out could be, maybe it doesn't have to be, but it can be. We really can't be prescriptive on this. But it can be something that happens more than once in a person's life. And I think that that's been the case for me.
Well, if we're repenting daily,
yeah.
If we're repenting daily, and if crying out is the action of repentance, our prayers just need to be more reverent, maybe more preparation,
more intentional,
more sincere, in more faith, and not just kind of going through the motions.
Yeah.
Anyway, I just a review on what does it really mean, you know, to cry out, and what does it really mean to offer our whole souls and our sins to God? Well, those are the actions of repentance, those two. I think it's kind of the heart of the process. Again, Scott, somebody could start with that. This is a process, and a person starts in this process at every possible point there. I mean, it's so individual, it's so personal that someone could start there before the foundations of repentance have even been met.
Yeah, well, and I think Nick was a great example of that.
Yeah, I think he is.
Yeah, you know.
And now... After doing all that, now he's really learning the foundations of repentance and what makes it work for him. And he spends, I think he said he had spent 2.5 hours that morning studying the scriptures and, you know, his preparation to do the podcast or whatever. And that seemed to be a kind of a daily routine for him.
Yeah, it is.
Anyway, I just hope our listeners understand that wherever you're at, you know, you can begin to experience almost immediately the miracle of forgiveness and the divine intervention of God in the process of repentance. But you can't be too casual about it. Eventually, you have to come to a point in the process where there's this crying out, this yearning, this real connection. And it really does help, as the Bible Dictionary and Brother Matthews says, to remember our relationship with him, that it's a child and a father relationship, and that he wants to help us and bless us, and he already knows what we've done wrong, so why would we not cry out to him?
Right.
Why would we try to hide that? And that kind of leads us into maybe what we want to talk about today, Scott.
Well, let me just make one more quick comment on that. You know, you say it's a father and a child relationship, and for a lot of us, that's really a great thing. But for some people, Dave, that's not. You know, because the relationship that they've had with their father has been difficult.
Yeah, their earthly father.
Their earthly father, and you know, and that's how sometimes we relate our relationship to our heavenly father is through the experience that we've had with our earthly father.
It's true.
That's erroneous. We shouldn't do that, but we do nonetheless because that's nature. That's human nature. That just makes sense. I've said it before. You know, I heard somebody one time say, "Well, if I have a father on this earth that loves me, but I have a father in heaven that loves me 1,000 times more," and infinity cannot be measured. I mean, I know I'm flippant about that a little bit in saying that, because there's no way to measure Heavenly Father's love for us, but so that we can relate as humans, sometimes we do that. So then if I have a dad that's mad at me, or a dad that pushes me aside,
or
any of the negative things that you can think about. Well, if that's how we see our dad here, that may be improperly or inappropriately.
We project it.
We project that onto our Heavenly Father.
Right.
And overcoming that can sometimes be difficult for us.
Right.
To me, And the experience that I've seen, and maybe even had a little bit myself, is even that crying out for him to reveal his true identity, his true love, his true self to me. And sometimes that can be helpful. So for those of us, and I know that there are those who are listening who are like, yeah, Scott, that's exactly right for me. I can't, it's difficult for me to approach that fatherly relationship because of the father relationship that I've had here.
Well, it's really difficult for all of us, even if you have a good father, dad. Right? At some point, you have to acknowledge their weakness, and you can't base your ideas of Heavenly Father
right.
based on the qualities, weakness, and inadequacies...
The fallen nature.
...of your earthly father.
Correct.
You just can't do that. Again, that's why... the foundations of faith is to understand the character, attributes, and perfections of our Heavenly Father.
Right.
And to at some point believe that we have inherited some of that in our spirits of His nature. And when we understand the relationship between us and our Heavenly Parents, when we really can get a glimpse, I mean, so sweet giving patriarchal blessings, Scott, because I see that and I feel that weekly.
Yeah.
If people who come to me and get patriarchal blessings, if they would just, in a couple of paragraphs, I tried to describe to them in most blessings, it may be one paragraph, maybe two or three. Anyway, it's always different. But Heavenly Father wants them to know His relationship with them and how He sees them. And if we could kind of see ourselves the way He sees us, this whole process of repentance and crying out and all that we try to do when we worship would come just so naturally, not easily, because we're fallen in a celestial world, but it would just come so naturally. And that's true for the process of repentance and prayer.
Well, and all of this really underscores all of the things that we've talked about up until this point about developing a relationship, about knowing who He is, about going to the garden with Him, about look unto me in every thought, all of those things. That relationship becomes an invitation, and it breaks down those walls. We've talked about this. It breaks down those walls that sometimes we need in order to have that effective crying out experience.
Yeah. Well, so today, again, we've talked about the foundations, conditions, and actions of repentance. And today we get into what I call the manifestations of repentance. And that leads us to the scripture in Doctrine and Covenants, section 58, verses 42 and 43, Scott. You want to read that, please?
Behold, he who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven, and I, the Lord, remember them no more. By this ye may know, if a man repenteth of his sins, behold, he will confess them and forsake them.
By this ye may know, if a man repenteth of his sins, he will do this. And the Lord says that he will confess and forsake them. So as the Lord speaks about repentance, Scott, talking to the prophet and the people and early in the restoration, He's trying to teach them that the manifestations of repentance, you'll know if they're repenting because they will do this. They'll confess them and they'll forsake them. So I see confession and forsaking more as a manifestation that one is truly already in the process of repentance. It's the manifestations of repentance. Confessing, again, an individual, I think many individuals, especially maybe youth, this is where they start in the process of repentance. They start by confessing, right? They think of repentance as confession. They think of repentance as being through the church and that they have to go to see their bishop in order to repent, and that's where they jump into the process. And that's okay. That's all right. It's can be perhaps a lack of understanding about the process, but whatever it takes, and wherever they're at, God will take them. Confessing, I think, is a really critical part. The Lord mentions it in several other places. Let's look at Mosiah 26, verses 29 and 30. Therefore I say unto you, this is the Lord speaking to Alma. Alma's become the new high priest, and he's trying to figure out how to fulfill and magnify that calling and what to do with people coming to him, confessing their sins and what to do about it. And so he's seeking to know how to magnify his calling. Therefore I say unto you, go, and whosoever transgresseth against me, him shall ye judge according to the sins which he has committed. And if he confess his sins before thee and me, and repenteth in the sincerity of his heart, him shall ye forgive, and I will forgive him also. Yea, and as often as my people repent, will I forgive them their trespasses against me. So the Lord verifies here and in many other places in the Bible as well that confession is an important part of the repentance process. And when we talk of confession, Scott, it's really not just the priesthood leaders. I mean, when people hear you got to confess your sins, they immediately think of a bishop or a stake president. And these men, these wonderful priesthood leaders who have the keys of the priesthood, keys of repentance, keys of the bishops as the president of the Aaronic priesthood, and the responsibilities of the Aaronic priesthood are well described by John the Baptist when he restores the priesthood in Doctrine and Covenants section 13. You can read that the Aaronic priesthood has the keys of repentance, and the bishop as the president of the Aaronic priesthood, he has the keys of the gospel of repentance. That's why we confess to the bishop. He has keys, and those keys, anybody who's committed serious sins should want to have those keys turned for them and go to work for them in helping them to repent. And he's a judge in Israel. You know, it's important that we point out in Doctrine and Covenants section 107, the bishops are referred to as judges in Israel. So we have these wonderful judges of Israel who have keys, and we go to them not to be forgiven of sin, but to help us, to help to the turn the keys that will heal us, to help us to become more connected to Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father through ordinances and covenants and counsel and inspired teachings. You know, everything that a judge in Israel should do is not to focus on punishing the sinner, but on what they can do to help us engage in the process of repentance, because ultimately forgiveness is not through the church. It's through Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Ghost. And those who have the keys of repentance can help us to receive that. But we don't have to. I just think too many people depend upon perhaps a priesthood leader for their forgiveness. And sometimes they see that as the beginning and end of repentance, like the little girl, and I'm grateful I don't even know who she was because I found the note on the floor, right? We've talked about this before. I found the note on the floor after teaching all day in a seminary classroom in American Fork High School, and I go back and I find this paper on the floor, and I pick it up, and I can see it's a note passing, you know, these two girls, and I'm not even sure again who it was because there was no name on it, thankfully. These two girls are passing notes back and forth in my class talking about their sins, and this one little girl says, are you gonna go see your bishop, you know? Yes. And then finally, as they've been doing this, I think, for days. And finally, the note says, hey, I went and saw my bishop yesterday, and I confessed my sins, and, I feel so much better. And anyway.
And I'm glad that's behind me. something like
I'm
that.
I'm glad that. Yeah, yeah. I'm glad that's over.
Yeah.
I'm you know, I'm finished. I'm through.
Yeah. Well, you can't blame her.
No. Right? And I mean, it was probably partly my fault. I remember thinking when I picked up that note and read it, I thought, well, I am really a lousy teacher. I have not really done a very good job of teaching repentance in my classes.
Well, we grow up, David, being taught. We grow up with a sometimes a false understanding, but an understanding nonetheless of what these things look like. I thought that, you know, I've had that feeling and thought before.
So have I.
You know?
So absolutely. Yeah. So have I.
Yeah.
And it wasn't until I was months into my mission, after trying to confess over and over and over again before I went on my mission, confessing to the mission president at the missionary home in Salt Lake City, before there was even an MTC, I was confessing to him, standing in the line for until 12 o'clock at midnight. I mean, it was midnight, and I was still in line to confess my sins one more time before I went on my mission, because I still didn't feel forgiven. And I couldn't figure out, why don't I feel forgiven? I keep confessing my sins to the church, and I still don't feel forgiven. And they all said I was worthy enough to go on a mission, but I couldn't feel why I didn't feel forgiven. I thought repentance was confession. And it wasn't until months into my mission that I figured out through the Book of Mormon, which is really, I think, the handbook on repentance and forgiveness, ultimately. Repentance is mentioned in the Book of Mormon over 300 times, and in the New Testament, I think it's not even 30 times. So we're so blessed to have the Book of Mormon as a guide for what repentance really is and how it works and how it's through Jesus Christ and because of His atonement and that the Holy Ghost administers His mercy and grace. So I was the same way, but I know that confession does include sometimes when certain serious sins are committed, it does involve the bishop. And yet, that's only a small part of what confession means.
Right. And not all sins should be confessed to the bishop.
No.
Not all sins are at...
Not even most.
Right, right.
Not even most sins. Whenever there are certain serious sins where our membership would be in question, or where our worthiness to participate in the ordinances of the gospel may be in question, the bishop has keys to protect those ordinances and to protect us. And really, that's the other reason why we go to see a bishop, not just so he can help us through the process, but to protect us.
Right.
To protect us and to protect other individuals and to protect the church, really. A lot of repentance and confession through the church is to protect ourselves, others, and the church. And those are ultimately the three questions that a priest and leader must ask themselves to determine whether there should be a membership council or not. Are there innocent victims involved here? And how can I protect this individual through the atonement of Jesus Christ and by receiving ordinances and covenants? And third, how can I protect the integrity of the church? Those are ultimately the three questions that a priesthood leader has to ask themselves when they receive a confession from a member. To determine whether there needs to be further action taken in a membership council by the church to, again, help speed up the repentance process and to make sure that innocent victims are protected and the church is protected and ultimately that the individual is protected.
And we get back to, there are certain sins that we really do need that turning of the key from a priesthood authority in order for us to access the enabling blessings of the atonement of Jesus Christ to the degree that we need them to overcome. So often, David, those sins that need to be confessed are really difficult to forsake unless that key has been turned.
Absolutely.
You know, and that is one, my observation, in fact, my experience has been, and I teach this to the kids in our institute class that struggle with this, why do I need to confess? Well, if we're having difficulty overcoming a particular sin, the turning of that key blesses us so that we can overcome.
There's power in those keys, Scott.
I'll say.
I know. There's a mantle.
Yeah.
There's a mantle, and there's power involved in the keys of the priesthood. I know that. I have a sure witness and testimony of that. I've experienced that on both ends of that.
Right.
So I, in no way do I want to minimize the role of the priesthood and the church in the repentance process. But I know there's a lot of confessing going on because we live in such a filthy, sin-filled world.
Well,
you almost can't live in this world that we live in today without at the end of the day feeling a little dirty.
Right.
And people see things, they think things, they feel things, sometimes they do things. And I just think there's a lot of going to a bishop. I know that some bishops have members on some sort of a speed dial, or there's actually a lot of confessing going on by texting these days. I know that for a fact, that some bishops have shared with me their members texting them when they have another pornography issue, and they've felt, the bishop, and I'm not questioning this. I'm not criticizing this. This is the observation. Some individuals have been felt help, have probably been, I know in some cases, instructed by their bishop to confess when they have pornography problems. And sometimes that's daily.
Yeah, and that's the point. You know, it's not because a person has a pornography problem. It's they're wanting that confession on every instance.
I just don't know how healthy that is myself. But
yeah, okay.
Anyway, I'm not going to make any judgment about that because I don't know. Yeah, that can be a very individual, personal thing, and I'm not going to question a bishop's revelation or promptings on that. But my only point is, there's a lot of confessing taking place in the church, and not enough confessing to God. That's the point I really want to make, Scott.
Well, and so much of the confessing that's going on is being seen as repentance in and of itself. If we see confession as just a component to the repentance process, then it makes it different. But if we see confession as
repentance,
that's a problem.
That's a problem. That's a major problem.
And some of us do.
Oh, there's a lot of people in the church that do. And unless they understand it's a process and not an event, and then it's entails a lot of other things besides confessing to the church. I know I've said this probably too many times, but repentance is not an institutional activity. It's not through the church. The church has a critical role that it plays when certain serious sins are committed. And we've brought that up now, four times. Certain serious sins are outlined in the Handbook of Instructions. And one can go to the Handbook of Instructions on the chapter on repentance and look at those. But these are criminal activity or serious sexual immorality that takes place, or any abuse of any kind or illegal activity. Those sins, it's absolutely not important, critical that they be confessed to the church. And the Lord will not forgive unless a person is working with the church to overcome those. I know that confession is important, and yet sometimes people never get around to really confessing to their Heavenly Father. And so I think it's important that they understand. And by the Spirit, one needs to know whether they need to confess to the bishop or not.
I think it's important that we point out, too, that because I've thought this before. I've thought, well, he already knows. Why do I need to confess to him? He knows. Yeah. So let's just make it clear. Our confession to Heavenly Father is not to inform him.
Right.
Because he does already know.
Yeah, he knows all about us.
What this does is demonstrates an attitude of humility and alignment with the atonement of Jesus
Christ. That's the Adam and Eve, thing that we learn in the scriptures and in the temple is Adam and Eve, and their whole experience in the Garden of Eden, where they hide, and the Lord calls them out, where art thou? Well, that's probably a pretty good place to start when we confess to our Heavenly Father is maybe pretending like we're hearing him ask us that question.
Right.
Where art thou? And telling him where we are spiritually, telling him where we are in our relationship with him, confessing that first, and then later the Lord asks them, what is it that thou hast done? Then we can, once we have described to him our general spiritual conditions and asking him for help with that, it would be good then I think it's important to confess specifically as we can, to acknowledge what we have done. Even though he knows it, Adam and Eve trying to hide from God is almost laughable, right? And yet we do it all the time. He knows where we're at and he knows what we have done. And we should acknowledge that. There's something about the accountability of that, us being accountable, us hearing ourselves say it, the humility, the meekness that it takes that's required to do that, to confess that. It's more than just a confession, Scott. It's such a statement of faith to believe in God and believe he's hearing us, and believe in our relationship with him as a child to a father. It's just so critical that we be honest with him and that we hear ourselves say it and confess it to him. You've known that sometimes as a father, some things that your children have done, and you didn't want to force them into a corner or force them to repent, because that wouldn't be repentance. That wouldn't even be repentance. But when my children, unforced by me, even though I may know of what they've done, if they will volunteer it and willingly confess it without me acknowledging it before they confess it, that is so much more cleansing, so much more redeeming, so much more healing, right, to their state. Is that they did it. I didn't force them into it. I didn't say, I know what you've done, and all of a sudden begin to chastise them before they had the opportunity to confess it. I mean, that's the process of confessing to our Heavenly Father. So
let me just comment on that real quick. As a parent and as a father in heaven, there are things, that we could force our kids to repent of or to confess to us, stuff that we already know. But where's the hope and change in that?
Yeah.
There's very little hope in change. And mm-hmm. So, in change and repentance, we've talked about are very similar, almost synonyms, right? And so if I'm forced to confess or if I feel even, I'm just going to leave it at that. If I feel forced to confess, then where's the hope in change? There's very little hope in that I will be able to change if I'm forced to confess.
Well, sometimes Heavenly Father will not wait for a confession before he takes action. I mean, sometimes Heavenly Father will wipe out an army, or he'll wipe out There's lots of examples of that in the Old Testament and other places where individuals, even Alma himself being struck dumb. I mean, Alma was not in any state to confess his sins until he was struck dumb. And that was not because of Alma, but because of Alma's father. There's lots of examples in the scriptures of Heavenly Father trying to help his children, or because of the faith of others who love that individual, who Heavenly Father will prompt them in different ways. I've heard lots of modern Alma the Younger experiences where an individual has gotten in an accident, or where things have happened in their life which some parents would acknowledge as being an act of God to help their child to repent. We're all examples of that in some ways, right?
Yeah.
Certain events are by divine design take place.
Yep.
That kind of help us to hit a spot where we're more willing to cry out and confess our sins. So Heavenly Father doesn't always wait, but I think most of the time it is better when he can wait, and he knows all things, so when he can wait, where we don't have to hit rock bottom, where we, because of our humility and meekness, we're willing to go to him, run to him, fall down at his feet, and confess our sins. That's always a better outcome. It repentance isn't as long or as hard without that. Individuals, you know, who are swallowed up by the earth, thinking about the thousands at the time of Moses, you know, when they do the golden calf and worshiping idolatry after all of the miracles and deliverance from Egypt, and thousands are swallowed up by the earth. Well, Heavenly Father just saying, well, you can work out your repentance in the spirit world. I mean, we know that there's repentance in the spirit world, but we also know it may be more difficult there without a willingness in this life, in our physical bodies, of being able to go to God and say, I need help, and I acknowledge my sins before thee. That always speeds up the process of repentance. There's lots of ways we can get to the process of confessing, but it's always better when it's voluntary and when it's done out of humility and it's done out of a broken heart, contrite spirit. And I actually think, Scott, it's better when it's after we know that we're forgiven,
right,
of our sins, because we've cried out,
yeah,
and we've offered our whole soul to God. But oftentimes, and probably maybe even most of the time in the church, confession is the beginning point for some individuals. They go to the church, and maybe through a church membership or through some counsel of love, maybe even in chastisement, a bishop helps a youth or an adult or whoever to understand the seriousness of their sins and understand mostly the pain and suffering of Jesus Christ on that individual's behalf. I mean, that's ultimately what leads to a broken heart and contrite spirit is not me getting caught. That's not broken heart and contrite spirit, but it's what's the pain and suffering I caused my Savior and my Redeemer. So a bishop can help with that, for sure. Confession to the church is critical. Confession to God is even more critical. And then there's a third part. That's confessing to others. Confessing to others who we have hurt. There's a step of addiction recovery, isn't there?
Yeah, step number 9. May direct amends to such people whenever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others, which comes after step 8, which is when we make the list of all persons we have harmed and become willing to make amends to them all. Nick talked about that in our in the podcast that we did a couple of weeks ago, yeah, with him, you know, where that's when he said he really felt, and I'm paraphrasing, that's where he really felt understood the atonement of Jesus Christ, yeah, working in his life.
Because of the suffering that he goes through.
Yeah.
Anyway, that sounds like step 9 is something of a confession and restitution, maybe something of a step that combines those two manifestations of repentance.
Yeah. Well, and then there's a step four, which is the confession. Actually, step five is the confession. Step four is when we take a personal inventory, a moral and fearless inventory of our lives. And we do that in every aspect of our lives.
And what's step five?
And then step five is when we share that.
When we share it. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, so that's more the confession.
That's
and
the
step
confession.
Nine, maybe a little more restitution.
Yeah,
but,
yeah, yeah.
But confession to others is really important, to those that we have hurt.
Right.
And I think sometimes, Scott, it's easy for all of us, natural man, to downplay that our sins only hurt us, we say. That's the lie.
Yeah, they are.
Right? That's the great lie of Satan, that my sins are only hurting me. I can sin in a closet, or I can sin in the dark, and I'm the only one that's being hurt by this. Wow, what a great lie that is. We all know that personally. I think, I hope, but we've all learned that personally. Because you cannot ever sin in a bubble. All of our sins, whatever they are, done in private, wherever, in the middle of nowhere, all by yourself, hurts the whole world. The whole world becomes a little less righteous. And the family, the spouse, the church is weakened. You cannot sin in a bubble. Our sins, if we become sinful, we hurt all of our relationships. All that we know, everyone that we know, is affected by that when we become less of a man or woman of God than we should be. And I just think it's really easy to underplay this part of confession. So we need to confess to others that we have hurt or damaged. We also have to be really careful about that. And this is discussed in Elder Anderson's book, because confession to others may actually cause more harm or damage than good. So one has to be so wise and led by the Spirit in this process, because I don't think you want to confess everything to others if it may be more hurtful to them than it is healing to them. And I'm not saying that... this is a really sensitive subject.
Yeah, very.
And one has to be really spirit directed by it. And I don't think that we can prescribe or describe any specifics of this rules.
That is absolutely an individual process. You know, we talk about that even in AA, you know, because so often alcoholics and addicts who are in the process of working through the steps and they get to step nine, love the loophole, except when to do so would injure them or others, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, you know, that has to be done with, you know.
Why is that a loophole?
Well, because they'll say, well, you know, what does it mean to hurt somebody, first of all? You know, am I going to hurt my mom and dad's feelings if I tell them that I've been stealing drugs out of their medicine cabinet, you know? And you know, and so they'll use that as an excuse.
To not confess. Okay.
You know, and so, you know, it's really important that if we're going to err, that we err on the side, that we over-rotate towards the side of precaution there. But we can see that as a opportunity for us to deepen our relationship with Heavenly Father, to deepen our mm-hmm. communion with Him, and even if it is through a priesthood leader to do that, because sometimes that can be an issue, that people are like, well, it's not hurting anybody, and if I tell them, it's just going to hurt them worse. But these are the types of things that also the accuser can work his way into any of these processes and taint our view if we are not constantly, as we have talked about in the past, if we are not constantly going back to the garden, going back to the cross, going back to the tomb, and being there with Him. It's through that relationship with Him that we will receive those answers.
And being led by the Holy Ghost.
Through that.
And that's another reason maybe sometimes to go to a priesthood leader, is to receive some counsel on that. I remember as a bishop, it was so personal and individual, and I would sometimes have youth come in and confess their sins, and I would encourage them to go see their, to discuss it with their parents. You know, I knew that I could trust those parents, and that would be a positive experience for those parents. And there were other times when individuals would come, and this would be more rare, where individuals would come in and confess their sins, and I would say, don't tell your parents. Or sometimes even in between, where I would say, we need to tell your parents, and I think it would be better if we told them in my office so that I'm with you when you tell your parents. This was based somewhat on an experience I had as a seminary teacher when one night, very late at night, I was awakened by someone knocking hard at my door, ringing my doorbell, and me getting up and getting dressed, and there stands a seminary student of mine on my porch, and she's weeping, and I invite her in, and my wife comes down, and she tells us about how she had just confessed to her bishop that night her sins, and her bishop had counseled her to go home and tell her parents, and her dad, being a former bishop, he thought he could trust him, and how that when she went home and confessed her sins, her dad beat her up. Well, that's I know that's probably so rare, but that happens. And sometimes confessing a sin to a parent can backfire. Confessing a sin to others may backfire if it damages or could ruin perhaps that relationship. So one has to be, I'm not prescribing or describing any rules on this, but one has to really be led by the Spirit on this. So confessing to others is important, but how it's done, the timing of it's really critical, Scott. It all has to be Spirit-led. But that's an important part, and especially, you know, when we have hurt others, when we have directly hurt others, that's just so important. There were some times when, as an MTC president, individuals would come in and confess sins to me, and where they had stolen things from certain individuals, and in order to help them, I would either direct them to write a letter, and sometimes there were even a few phone calls made where individuals there at the Missionary Training Center could confess their sins by, back then it was snail mail, now it would be by email, or maybe even a conversation with someone trying to confess their sins to the individuals who they had stolen from or who they had heard, or to try to repair certain relationships because of the sins that had been committed. I think that's just really an important part of what confession can mean in certain sins.
One of the things that I've run into, especially in the rooms of recovery, is there are so many sins. There are so many things that should be confessed. There are so many things that one has done, and they don't even know where to begin. They see this big, huge stack in front of them, and it seems absolutely insurmountable.
Yeah,
and that can be a real deterrent to progress. You know, people can see that and just see that as a
I just can't confess
at
all.
There's just, what's the use? I'll never be able to work through it. Mm-hmm. And, you know, what would you say to somebody like that, Dave?
Well, I had that happen, you know, at the MTC. Individuals coming in, and I've had it happen as a bishop. I've seen it as a member of a stake presidency in church disciplinary councils. And I would just say, by small and simple things, great things come to pass. And one starts with
where you can.
Where you just have to start. And actually, what's really interesting, Scott, with individuals who have been in a long pattern of sin, is it can start really small, which is great. And then they start out, and the further they go into the repentance process, and this is awesome. This is not something that should be feared or discourage anyone from sinning, because the closer you get to God
from confessing,
the closer you get to Him, the more aware of sins that you've committed that you've even forgotten about. Mm-hmm. the closer you get to Jesus Christ, the bigger sins can appear. And even ones that have disappeared from your life because of the progression of your sins. And it sometimes takes a long time for, it's not just a one-time confession. As a bishop or a priesthood leader works with individuals, the more that may come out. But that's part of the healing. Confession can also be used negatively. Confession can be used to manipulate others. Confession can sometimes in and of itself be evil, because we are told to confess only to the church if it's serious enough, certain serious sins, and confess to the Lord, and confess to those who we have directly hurt. That's it. We are not to confess our sins to everybody and their dog. We are not to stand up over the pulpit, as I've heard done, and too shocking to even state this on this podcast, but people standing up confessing their sins over the pulpit because that's what they thought they should do, or they were looking for sympathy, or they were looking for, I don't know what they were looking for, but a false sense of relief by confessing to everyone. And there are so many young adults who do that when they go on dates. The first thing they do is they ask, have you ever done this or have you ever done that? And they find some sort of weird, strange relief or connection by confessing their sins to each other, which just leads to Satan coming into that relationship and destroying it in a hurry, because people will now see that individual, because Satan won't let them forget it, and Satan will, every time they think of that individual, bring up those sins and what was confessed. And I'm telling you, Scott, I've known of engagements that have been broken, tweet relationships that have been destroyed because of people confessing their sins that they did not need to confess to others. If one is not currently sinning, not in a current addiction, or has not been in prison or jail or convicted or been in a situation that's going to affect another individual, that individual they're with, or that individual they have a relationship with, if there's not any sort of history that's going to affect that individual negatively, they have no business confessing their sins to that individual. Because if I know of divorces that have taken place because couples begin to just want to know everything about the person's past. And when somebody has been forgiven by God, then who am I to demand that they be forgiven by me if I know nothing about it? We just have to be really wise, prudent about who we confess our sins to. And especially young adults should not waste their time on asking about what an individual has done in the past, or confessing what they themselves have done in the past to build relationships of trust, because that will really either lead to more sin, or it will lead to a broken relationship. We need to be really careful about who we confess to, and it needs to be to God, and it needs to be to individuals who we have hurt, and it needs to be to the bishop or the judges of Israel who have priesthood keys and the gospel of repentance, who can help us through the process. And beyond that, when in doubt, go without. Next time we'll talk about, we didn't get to forsaking, which D&C 58, 42, and 43 kind of includes, by this you may know if man hath repented of his sins, he will confess them and forsake them. We've talked about confessing them. Next time we'll talk about what it means to forsake them.
as we invite our Heavenly Father Spirit into our lives and we see these things as they're intended to be seen by Him, that the invitation, come unto me, will ring true to all of us, because it really is through repentance that we come unto Him. Thanks for being with us. We look forward to being with you again next week. Until then, be well.